Good to see you all today. I will say, starting out for this lesson, if you remember last week, I started the lesson saying I don't really like talking about the subject we talked about last week, and I didn't particularly enjoy preaching about it. So I figured it's only fair to be able to wake up this morning to be actually rather excited and looking forward to the idea of being able to talk to you this morning about something that I really am passionate about and really enjoy. Now, the only problem with that, as I will say at the get-go, you know me, being a little long-winded already, anytime I enjoy talking about something, I might talk about it for a long time. I don't plan to do that, but that's perhaps only going to be the only problem with this lesson today. You know, when we think of Jesus Christ and we think of who He is as the Son of God, we often ask the questions, why are you convinced of that? Why am I convinced that some 2,000 years ago there was this guy who never really left the area of Palestine, only for a brief period in life as a child to flee to Egypt to preserve his life by his parents? And a guy who never wrote a book, a guy who only for 3 years really declared who he was as the Son of God. And yet, it's during that 3 year period that we only have in reality, if we piece all of the events together, just a few months of his life, why would we say this man was more than a man? Well, one of the reasons why we say that is because of the historical fact of his resurrection from the dead. And on that alone, we could say, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The next line of evidence would be because of his fulfillment of all of the messianic prophecies we find in the Old Testament. And even that by itself can stand alone on the truthfulness that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. But let me give you another line of reasoning. Something that we often overlook, and even when we read the pages of Scripture, it doesn't set in, that I want to give you some insight to perhaps a new way of looking at the ministry and life of Jesus, and it's this. I want to convince you this morning, and I plan to do so, that just on the character of Christ alone, we can see that surely this man was the Son of God. Jesus never sinned. And you know, sometimes we say that loosely, but the more you look at his life, the more profound that actually becomes. I want to start out this morning by going to Philippians chapter 2. And I want you to look in particular here at verses 1 through 11. Because when I consider the character of Christ, I consider in the first place that Jesus lived a life of selflessness. Jesus' entire life, especially in his ministry, was that of nothing more than giving of himself to others over and over again. Now, why is that significant? Because that is the exact opposite of how we sometimes live our lives. It really is. Even the best of individuals are selfish at times, if not more often than not, even. And in Philippians chapter 2, in our text here, Paul is dealing with this. The Christians at Philippi were good folks. Read the letter of the church at Philippi. You know, the major problems that they had, they weren't like Corinth. They weren't like some other churches, by the way. They were the church that, in a lot of ways, Paul really loved. And yet, they still had a problem as well, as you look at verses 1 through 4. A problem of selfishness. For instance, verse 3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind esteem others better than himself. Let each of you, notice, look out not only for his own interest, but for the interest of others. Now look at verse 5. After he says, stop being selfish, all right, he then says this in verse 5, let this mind, that, in other words, this way of thinking, be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And you know what he does here? He goes on and then proceeds in verses 5 through 11 to speak of the idea of Jesus coming to this earth, Jesus walking among men, and Jesus dying. And it is those three things in the context of Philippians 2 that Paul is saying, you want to know the ultimate life of selflessness or unselfishness? It's Jesus Christ Himself. When we look at ourselves, and let's be honest, we examine our lives, it's very easy to see selfishness in others. In fact, anytime we're called selfish, we immediately want to turn the tables on the individual who calls us selfish because they're selfish too. The very first sin in the Bible was an act of selfishness. And it continues throughout the Bible and continues today. But where do you ever find selfishness in Jesus? Think about, for instance, as you look at verse 6, it says, "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man." The very fact that God would become a man is an act of unselfishness. William Barclay, in regard to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians there, one of the problems that the early Christians had with the Greeks is the idea of God becoming a man like Jesus and dying, that was foolishness to the Greeks, and he notes here's why. He says that the idea of the first characteristics of God to the Greeks was basically apathy. He notes a total inability to feel. The Greeks argued that if God could feel joy, sorrow, or anger, or grief, and essentially over mankind, it means that some man has for that moment influenced God and is therefore greater than God. So they went on to argue it follows that God must be incapable of all feeling so that none may ever affect him. A God who suffered was to the Greeks a contradiction in terms. And they went further that was in an insult to God to involve himself in human affairs. The very idea, in other words, of the incarnation of God becoming a man was revolting to the Greek mind. And you know what? If man could think of God, that's what God would be. He would have nothing to do with mankind because he is above mankind. But yet, with Jesus, the very idea of leaving the ivory palaces of heaven and coming into a world of woe, as we often sing in our hymnals, at the very outset shows the selflessness of the Son of God. But it wasn't just there. As you keep reading here in Philippians chapter 2, as you look at beginning it also in verse 7, it was his life on earth. His life on earth of service. If you think about this, his entire ministry was devoted to other people. You realize how much money we spend each year on medical care? I mean, think about all the money we spend on doctors, on specialists, of all kinds, basically. And there's nothing wrong with this. The doctors we see, the specialists we see, they make a pretty good living, don't they? I don't have a problem with that. But yet, when Jesus was on earth, he calls the blind to see. He calls the lame to walk. Think about this. He healed individuals of their leprosy. How much did he charge them? What kind of co-payment or insurance did Jesus accept? He didn't take any money for it. We spend a lot of money, people spend a lot of money each year on therapists and counselors, life coaches, you know, all these things to not just give medical counsel, but in some ways a life counsel, essentially. And yet when Jesus taught and Jesus changed lives and Jesus cast out demons, what was in it for him? How did he benefit from it? He didn't get rich off of it. He didn't say that'll be $49.95 for this and then $100 for this and $1,000 for this as you read perhaps a hospital bill or a therapist bill. His entire life was that of selflessness. You understand what I mean? And you know, it's not just what he did in his service, but it was the hours he had in a day. We only have 24 hours in the day, church. And when you think that you can only get so much done, and there is a sense, every single one of us, if you think about it, Every day, if we've been busy, we want me time. We want isolation time. We want time for self to wind down and everything. And when you read the life of Jesus, where is that for him? You know where you find it? You find it early in the morning before everyone else wakes up. And what is he doing in his me time? He's not playing video games, I could tell you that. You know, he's not pursuing some hobby. He's pursuing it with time and prayer with his Father. You know, from sun up to sun down, Jesus was there to serve and to help people. Listen, even when he was in pain and agony on the cross, I don't know about you, but when you're in pain, you only think of yourself. He looks down while he's dying, and he looks to the Apostle John, and he looks to his mother, and he's concerned, in other words, about the welfare of his mother. And he says, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." In other words, you take care of my mom now. I mean, it's a life of unselfishness. When he was in the wilderness and he fasted for 40 days, when he was tempted by the devil to turn stones into bread, he refused and quoted scripture. How many times did Jesus, when he traveled, have nowhere to lay his head, and yet there's times as he's traveling, healing others, helping others. He's not taking money for this. He's going through the grain fields as the poor would, the corners of the grain fields, and just collecting pieces of wheat in order to eat, which, by the way, by itself tastes terrible. But yet that's Jesus in his life, in his ministry. And when you think of his death, I don't know about you, but I know most parents would say, yes, I would give an organ, I'd give my life for my kids. You would, wouldn't you? Because it's your kids, and you love your kids, and you love your family. You do it for your family, right? But what about someone who's just a random stranger? Or someone you just know as a neighbor? Or what about someone who hates you? Or what about someone who's an enemy? Would you die for them? Would you give your life for them? You realize when the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 that Jesus tasted death for every man, he could have said, I'm only dying for people who like me. I'm only dying for people who love me. I'm only dying for the Jews. I'm only dying for people who are following me. But he tasted death for every man. He gave his life for every individual. His life of selflessness. Notice now in the next place as we continue on. Jesus, when we think of his character, is not only an indication that he was more than a man because of a life of selflessness, but also because in conjunction with this, and very similar to the previous point, is Jesus lived a life that was completely free from worldly ambition. Years ago, I remember seeing the movie The Passion of the Christ that was directed by Mel Gibson. And of all of the films about Jesus in our lifetime, that was probably the most popular, actually. Now, clearly in The Passion, there were some inaccuracies, and here was one of them. There was one point in this movie that it portrays Jesus as inventing tables and chairs, the dining room, basically. You know, he was a carpenter. So he invented chairs and tables. And I wonder if some people watch that movie and come away to believe that Jesus was an inventor. He invented tables and chairs. He didn't, by the way. Nowhere in the Gospels does it indicate that. But it does pose an interesting question, doesn't it? God coming and living before us, what could he have invented? What could he have not invented? I mean, you think of famous inventors in times past and of today. Man, they really cashed in on their invention. And that's the way you do it today, isn't it? You have an invention, you have an idea, you get a patent from it, and then you sell it so no one else can steal any of your information. And you get rich and you live a good life. And you think about that with Jesus. You know, he could have invented tables and chairs, basically. At that time, when they reclined for dinner, they kind of leaned over on their side and the table was just basically on a floor, essentially. And Jesus, the inventor? Oh, yeah, it could have happened. But he didn't do it. Or how about Jesus, the conqueror? I want to read to you a quote. It's a little lengthy, but I think it's fascinating to think about. H.P. Lydon, in his book, The Divinity of Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, he says this. He said, after the Jews returned from Babylonian captivity, now that was the year of 536 BC, okay? That was 536 years before the time of Christ, essentially. He says, things were never the same. He said, Jews, they lived all throughout the Roman Empire. They were spread out. And he notes, among the Jews of, for instance, in Alexandria, which is in Egypt, they said the hope of a Messiah, you know, from the Old Testament, that just kind of faded away. They didn't really pay much attention to that because they didn't live in their homeland in Palestine. But he said, though, among the peasantry in the schools of Palestine, the messianic doctrine, the one that would come, the Messiah, that was really big. It lived on. And then later on, once Rome essentially, as I'm kind of paraphrasing what Mr. Liddon is saying here, once Rome conquered Palestine and the Jews were under Roman rule, later in these political circumstances, the Jews, acting upon the secular and materialized elements in national character, they dwelt more and more eagerly upon the pictures of his worldwide conquest and imperial sway, and they construed promises of coming triumph in the most earthly and secular sense. In other words, in their mind, in the time of Christ, the Messiah to come was more of like a Messiah who would be the Alexander the Great of the Jews. A Messiah who would be like the Caesar of the Jews and overthrow the Romans and then do what Rome did and conquer the known world. The apostles, he notes, themselves looked for a time mainly only for a temporary price, and the people were willing to basically make Jesus that Messiah. For instance, in John chapter 6, after Jesus feeds the 5,000, you know what they do in verse 15? The Bible says they tried to make him a king by force. But Jesus didn't come to be a conqueror. He didn't come to be a political leader. Do you not realize Jesus had the ability to be a political strategist, and he could have very easily have strategically gotten his way into the leadership among the Jews, among the Sanhedrin, among the Sadducees, among the Pharisees. He could have been their leader that they would have wanted. And you know what? With his ability and his power, he would have been greater than Alexander the Great. He would have been more powerful than Caesar as a conquering warlord had he wanted to. But Jesus didn't come to conquer lands. Jesus came to conquer hearts. As Liddon says, Jesus of Nazareth claimed to be the divine Messiah of David and of Isaiah, and therefore he died upon the cross to achieve not the political enfranchisement of Palestine, but the spiritual redemption of humanity. He's right. When you think about Jesus in a life being completely free of any and all worldly ambition, Jesus also was not what I call your mega church pastor. I see this with churches today. The goal is to have the biggest church you can possibly have, the biggest budget you could possibly have. And so you do anything and everything to get people in the door. That wasn't our Lord. I can't tell you how many times when people were following him, for instance, if you stay back in John chapter 6, the very people he fed, the feeding of the 5,000, were still following him the next day, wanting another free meal. And if you notice there, he actually rebukes them for following him for the very wrong reasons. And as you get into John chapter 6 and you look at verses 64 through verse 69, you'll find that many of those individuals left Jesus. He wasn't one of those who catered to the crowd in order to have a large following, to stroke his ego. That wasn't our Lord. To be his disciple, you had to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. That's hard. The more we study that, the more I think we come to understand, and I think the more we come to realize that. Notice number 3. I see the character of Christ, and I see that he was more than a man just because of his character, not just because a life of unselfishness, a life free of worldly and all worldly ambition. But let me tell you something else. As you look in the Gospels, Jesus was a man who was free from all prejudice. I want to talk about this really briefly. Let me tell you this. Are you a prejudiced person? You're going to say, well, no, I'm not. Well, let's go through all the ways we could possibly be prejudiced. How about religious prejudice? If you see someone dressed as a Muslim, for instance, and, you know, the outfit they wear, what crosses your mind, honestly? A love for a lost soul? Or perhaps do we see someone as evil or automatically assume that they're a terrorist? How about social prejudice? You see this. Those who are popular would never jeopardize their popularity among the youth by associating with those who are not in the same social class as they're in. And that doesn't change really with adults either. There's a social status among adults, and in order to keep that status, there's just some people you don't talk with or you don't make friends with. And it's the same thing in the world we see today with financial status. Those who have less oftentimes are envious of those who have more and have prejudice against them. And so oftentimes in the world we live in, those who have much or those who are wealthy oftentimes look down on those who are poor, right? It's there. And then there is another kind of prejudice. It's a nationality prejudice. How many times have you known, or maybe yourself, if we admit, seen an immigrant who speaks a different language or is a different nationality, you see yourselves as better to them and wish they weren't in our country? Or how about skin color? I mean, you know, that goes without saying, right? What color pigmentation you have, essentially, or language or accent. How many times people made fun of because of their Appalachian or Southern accent? Or how many times people, because of maybe their New York accent or their Northern accent, do people look down upon them? You know, that exists in our world today. And it's not just accent or language. Sometimes it's with age. Old people sometimes think the youth are just terrible individuals. The youth sometimes think the old people know nothing. And the list can go on. It goes on with gender, you know. All men are pigs. You think of the times in which Jesus lived. All of this was saying too. How about, you know, someone who has a sinful lifestyle? How about politically? The prejudice towards Democrats and Republicans in our time. How about those who are disabled? Do we not see those who are disabled today oftentimes being made fun of, whether it be a physical disability or some kind of mental disability? And you know something? I want to tell you this, because this is important to know. In Jesus' time, listen, you and I, let me back up. You and I are often the product of our culture and our upbringing. We really are. What we believe, how we look at others, you understand that? And that has an effect on us. It really does. If you were raised around people who were clearly racist, all right, towards a skin color, that's going to have an effect on you. And you may, in process, grow up not thinking it's wrong to be racist. And in the first century, let's talk about the Jews and the Gentiles. Racism and prejudice of all of these was alive and well. If you were Greek, anyone else who was not a Greek, they were lower than you. They were a barbarian, okay? The Jews, well, guess what? I mean, the prejudice that the Jews had towards anyone who was not Jews was good too. For instance, there was a prayer that the Jewish rabbis often prayed in the first century. And listen to it. Here's what it was. Blessed art thou, O God, for not making me a Gentile, slave, or a woman. That was an often prayer. And it's like, what? You know, it shocks us today, but that was a common prayer back then that the Jews had. The Gentiles were dogs. The Samaritans, they hated, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. And man, things were divided racially, nationally, religiously, socially, financially. Prejudice was alive and well. Now, having said all that, let's talk about Jesus. Let's start from number 11 and work our way up. Disability. Jesus have any prejudice towards those who are disabled? In fact, I don't know of another man who devoted more of his time to healing and helping the lame and helping those who were blind and helping beggars get their life back than Jesus Christ. He had no prejudice towards the disabled. What about those politically? Do you not realize that he had two apostles that were on the opposite spectrums politically? Matthew, the tax collector, the guy, the Jew that worked for the Romans, and then Simon the Zealot, the kind of political party among the Jews that was advocating violence against the Romans? And yet both of these individuals in Christ were apostles. And that doesn't mean they stayed that way, politically speaking, by the way, but sinners? Jesus associated with sinners? He ate with them. He spent time with them. He allowed a woman who was a sinner in Luke chapter 7, who clearly is an indication that she was likely a prostitute, to wash his feet with her hair and with her tears. You don't see any prejudice towards sinners. You don't see any prejudice towards gender. He spoke with a woman at the well in John chapter 4. He allowed Mary to sit at his feet in Luke chapter 10 and learn from them. Both of those, culturally speaking, were unacceptable at that time. Men did not speak to women in public, and at the same time, women were not to be disciples of rabbis. But yet, here is Jesus breaking these cultural norms. He had no prejudice towards those who spoke a different language than he. In Matthew 18, he said, "Let the little children come to me." He didn't see children as some kind of lower life form or anything else. Nationality and his skin color, he interacted and healed and taught any who needed help. I remember several years ago, there was a comedian, I'm not going to mention his name, who was performing in a comedy club, and someone who was black heckled him from the audience. And that caused him to go, because he got mad, he went into a very angry tirade, a racist rant, calling in all kinds of racial slurs. I mean, it's clearly sinful what this guy did, and his comedic career was over. But the reason why I tell you that let's be honest. If there is any kind of prejudice inside us, sometimes it comes out when we go into a fit of rage. That's where it shines through at times. And let me give you an example with Jesus. You know, in Luke chapter 9, Jesus is traveling through Samaria, and the Jews, they hate one another. And that's to put it, you know, nicely, I guess. They hate one another. And in this Samaritan village they're going to arrive to try to sleep at night, the Samaritan village tells his disciples up front, "Don't come here. We don't want your kind here." And you know something that's interesting? As you read Luke 9, 51 through 55, James and John, who are Jews, want Jesus to send fire down from heaven and literally smoke the place. Now, I want you to think about this really quickly with James and John and their hidden prejudice here, that maybe they're more open about it, but here's the deal. There were Jewish villages that rejected Jesus, and James and John never told Jesus to send fire upon the Jewish villages. But it was a Samaritan village that rejected Jesus, and they're angry. And my point is, their prejudice, I think, comes right out of the text there. How have they been raised all their life to hate Samaritans, essentially? And what does Jesus say? What are you doing? Jesus has no prejudice against the Samaritans because they were Samaritans and they weren't Jewish, in other words. He doesn't send fire down, even though based on the fact that they rejected him. Also, yeah, I think that's what they deserve. Not because they were Samaritans, because they rejected Jesus. And the point is when you go through the Gospels and you look at the life of Christ, you see Jesus having no prejudice towards financial status or social status. He broke all of the political, social, economical prejudices of his day and ours. And in that way, in so many ways, he's revolutionary. I love that. Because of God's love for humanity, none of these things mattered. And there's not a hint of prejudice in the life of Christ. I think if you go through this list, though, how many of us, at least at some point in our life, has had some kind of prejudice in these regards? Here's the final thing as we close out. Jesus is the Son of God because of his character, because of the simple fact that whenever you begin examining the complaints and accusations against him, they just don't stick. It's like trying to nail Jell-O to a wall with Christ. You just can't do it. There are times where I think in our lives we have liked people and someone else hasn't liked an individual. And you've often asked, haven't you, what don't you like about them? And they'll say, well, here's what I don't like about this person. And you know what? Sometimes when someone says, here's what I don't like about this person, even though maybe they're a good person and they're nice and you like them, probably true. You know why? Because we all have flaws. We all have things that maybe we do that people don't like about us. But when you begin to look at the complaints that people rallied against Jesus, he eats with sinners. So? He's a drunkard or a winebibber and a glutton. No, that's not true. We know that's not true. He has a demon. Really? That was the only argument they had against his miracles. A slander, misrepresentation while he was on trial. Jesus at one point, as he overturned the money changers in the tables, in the temple area, he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. He was speaking of his body, but yet on trial, they totally twisted his words and said, he was threatening to destroy the temple. I mean, none of these things stick. How many times did he say, which of you convicts me of sin, as you see in John chapter 8, and they're not able to do anything, and they're not able to accuse him really of anything or pinpoint anything he'd ever done wrong? And how many times as we look in Hebrews chapter 4 and 1 Peter chapter 2 do we find that Jesus Christ was sinless? The very thought of that, the idea that the Son of God never broke the law of God, is fascinating in and of itself. Because all of us at some point sin, arguably perhaps every day. But Jesus, he never sinned. And you know something? It's because of that, that when he went to the cross, we could have the possibility of the forgiveness of sins. Church, do you realize because Jesus never sinned, he could take on the consequences and the price of our sins, so that we could have the forgiveness of sins and be reconciled back to God. The character of Christ. It's fascinating. And on that alone, we could say that Jesus was more than a man. You know, if you're here and you are subject to this invitation based upon who Jesus is, I want you to know something. I want you to know that God becoming a man and giving his life for us is because of his love for us. And if you realize that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, I hope that you'll make a decision to become one of his followers today. Deciding on faith to turn away from a life of sin, that's repentance. And you can confess today that you believe Jesus to be the Messiah. And based upon that, you can be baptized to rise to walk in a new life, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And as a result of that as well, you'll be added to his church. Maybe you're